and great honor to introduce to you at this time my Doktorvater, that is my doctoral advisor from Munich days, and friend, Professor Dr. Wolfhard Pannenberg. He is Emeritus Professor of Systematic and Ecumenical Theology at the Ludwig Maximilians Universität in Munich, Germany. And if not the, at least one of the greatest living and working theologians of our time. Professor Pannenberg was born in Stettin in Germany, and after serving in World War II, he undertook philosophical and then theological studies at Berlin, Göttingen, Basel, and then finally at Heidelberg, where he completed his doctoral studies and his habilitation work at the University of Heidelberg under Professor Edmund Schlink. Professor Pannenberg served at the Lutheran Seminary at Wuppertal and then moved to a professorship at the University of Mainz, Germany, and then finally in 1968 to the University of Munich, where he has served ever since. There he has been professor of, as I say, systematic theology and also head of the Ecumenical Institute. It was there at Munich where I was privileged to study with him and my wife and I to get to know both Professor Pannenberg and his wife, who Frau Pannenberg, who is with us, is accompanying him on his journeys here to Holden and throughout America on this trip. Professor Pannenberg is, as we all know, widely published in theology, and his work has culminated in his three-volume systematic theology, which has been translated into English in recent years. Since that magnum opus, he has also continued his work, also since his retirement. He has written smaller texts in German in the areas of theology and philosophy, in the area of ethics, and in recent Protestant theology. And presently, Professor Pannenberg is working on a 3 or 4 volume publication of his articles and lectures. His career has included ecumenical involvement for a very long time as director of the Ecumenical Institute, and he has worked with the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches and also with the Lutheran World Federation. He has had a career-long interest in the relationship between theology and science, and since the late 50s has worked with various circles of scientists and theologians. As a matter of fact, he was in a circle with such names as Carl von Weizsäcker and Werner Heisenberg in discussions of the relationship between science and theology. He has continued that relationship also in this country with various centers that work with the issues of science and theology at Princeton in Chicago and in Berkeley. In recent time, Professor Pannenberg has also had published a book called Toward a Theology of Nature. His lectures for us this week will take place under the title The Power of the Future in the Dynamic of History. And this afternoon, we shall hear from Professor Pannenberg on the theme Creation and Contingency. And so I ask you to join me in welcoming Professor Wolfhard Pannenberg.
Ladies and gentlemen, I shall not be talking about change. The only indication that I got this call to change shall be that I take off my coat now. Thank you. But I shall be talking about something that is underlying change, without which there would be no change at all. Without which, however, there would be no stability either. And that is contingency. What it means will be, I hope, soon apparent. When I got the letter of invitation to speak under the general title, The Power of the Future and the Dynamics of History, I was a little puzzled, I admit, because I didn't know exactly what I was supposed to present to you, The Power of the Future and the Dynamics of History, whether I should speak about defeats and victories of nation as evaluated by God and as being brought about by God's activity in the dynamics of history. That would, of course, be the power of the future in the dynamics of history. But these things are seen differently by different people, and I will be open, of course, to speak to questions like these in the dialogue we will have in the evening sometime, if you want me to. But I decided what I'm going to present in these lectures will be something that is presupposed in any judgment we make up on what occurs in the course of history, in the defeats and achievements of nations and victories. There's presupposed, of course, in the first place, the contingency of historical events. And this will be the subject of my first lecture. It's not the only thing that is presupposed in appreciating what is happening in history, and therefore I shall deal with the issue of wholeness, not only in individual life, but also in social life tomorrow. And since that doesn't yet exhaust the power of the future and the dynamics of history, I thought I should speak in my last lecture, the third lecture, then on the resurrection of the dead. That will be, of course, the supreme demonstration of the power of the future and the dynamics of history. Now, creation and contingency. The God of Israel and of the Christian faith is related to the future in a particular way. Moses first encountered the God of the Sinai when he addressed Moses through the burning bush and identified himself with the God of Moses' fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think this is the meaning of the story of the burning bush, that divinity related to this mountainous area around the Sinai, which was known to the people there before Moses showed up, that this divinity revealed itself to be identical with the God of Moses' fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But to Moses, this identification was not enough. Therefore, he asked for the name of the God who sent him to his people in order to bring them out of Egypt. Those people would want to know the name of that God. Now, God answered this question by referring Moses to the future. Exodus 3:14, I shall be whoever I shall be. The God of Israel will be identified by his action in the historical experience of the people, and again in new ways. This answer to the question for his name was slightly evasive, because it is not a name, but the events of the future that will tell who this God is. Thus, the future is the prerogative of this God. And therefore, Israel was not allowed to consult other sources of information about the future. But only God, through the word of his prophet and through his priest, as we learn from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Or through dreams, as we have it in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. God is the Lord of the future. And according to the later prophets at the time of the Babylonian exile, God will demonstrate his divine power and glory through the future of his saving action. That was announced by 2 Isaiah, and in several places we have it in 2 Isaiah chapter 41, 45, and 49, that this saving action will show that this God is really God. That is, that he has a power to bring about all these things. The same in the prophet of Ezekiel, in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 16, 20, 34, 37. Not only Israel, but all nations will recognize by that action, the prophet say, that he alone is truly God. Isaiah 49, verse 22 and 23. Well, this didn't yet happen. But the consequence of such experience, that this didn't yet happen, that all nations will see the evidence that this God is the only God, the consequence is not that we let this God go, but that we look further to the future. All flesh, as 2 Isaiah says, 40 verse 5, all flesh will see his glory. The final future of God is the establishment of his kingdom on earth. It is final in the sense that God's kingdom will not be succeeded by something else, that is, by a different future. Its finality does not mean, however, that everything would come to a stop. That would be death rather than eternal life. In the Bible, the future of life in the kingdom is often described as unending song and praise of God. Some people suspected that might be boring to sit around singing forever. But the image of singing expresses the festive character of life in the kingdom of God. It should be conceived as an unending festivity that also comes to expression in the image of a meal that on festive occasions unites people in a spirit of joyous communion. Jewish expectation and also Jesus spoke of the kingdom to come in the image of a meal. And Jesus even celebrated his meals with disciples, but also with others, as an anticipatory experience of the communion to be enjoyed in the kingdom of God. Communion with God and among those who participate in that communion. Not just any communion, but communion with God and with other people insofar as they share in that communion with God. The imminent future of God's kingdom forms the center of Jesus' message. That message was not completely new. It goes back to 2 Isaiah. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, the prophet says, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings. And the good tidings are peace and salvation that occur because, as we read in the context, your God reigns. That is, the imperial power of Babylon would break down. And in this event, God's kingdom would be established on earth. That's what the prophet expected. In the words of Psalm 93, in the beginning, the Lord became king. Same we have in other psalms, especially Psalm 97, verse 1. Well, did the Lord become king? The world around us should look differently. And so it did to the Jewish people at that ancient time. And yet they proclaimed that the Lord already became king, and soon it will be apparent. It is basically the same message that Jesus proclaimed and that Mark called his gospel, the gospel of Jesus. In Mark 1:15, therefore, the gospel of Mark begins by stating that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is, first of all, the gospel that he himself proclaimed. And the content is, according to Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The same gospel that we have in Isaiah 52. According to Mark, the good tidings of the gospel of God, as he says, are precisely that the kingdom of God is at hand. And that is the basis also of the apostolic gospel, proclaiming the resurrection of the crucified Jesus. Often this connection has not been perceived. Often we think, when we speak of the gospel, only of the cross of Jesus that was suffered for the forgiveness of sins. But we can't understand the meaning and the context of forgiveness of sins if we do not perceive that in the first place, the gospel means the presence of God in his kingdom. Forgiveness of sins is a consequence of that. Consequence of sharing communion with God in the presence of his kingdom, as Jesus proclaimed it. In his resurrection, the kingdom of God is at hand, as it happened already in Jesus' own proclamation. And there we are at the point of distinction between the way Jesus proclaimed the gospel of God's kingdom from the way it was proclaimed by 2 Isaiah. What distinguished Jesus' message from the announcement of that advent of God's kingdom in 2 Isaiah is that in the act of faith, the kingdom proclaimed by the gospel becomes a present reality already with those who believe this gospel. Because in the person who believes in the advent of the kingdom and accordingly subordinates everything else to its claim, there God is becoming king already in the heart of such a believer. Thus, in Jesus' proclamation, the future of God's kingdom breaks into the present, where its announcement is accepted in faith. Now, the impending future of God's kingdom cannot be conceived as something accidental to the nature of God. God would not be God if his kingdom wouldn't come. God is essentially the king of the universe, as Psalm 95, verses 3 and 4 say. But this would not be true if his kingdom would not be established on earth. Thus, the reality of God depends on the advent of his kingdom. That is to say that God is essentially future. And if the creation of the universe and the providential care of the Creator for his creatures are to be understood from this point of view, creation and preservation of the creatures happen from the future of God. But how is a God of the future to be understood as creator of the universe? In the biblical literature, the creation of the universe came into consideration as the limiting case of God's action in history. The creation of the universe is the first act of God's action in history. And it is the limiting case of God's action in history because it is so fundamental of everything else. Therefore, the general character of God's action in history must be clarified first if we want to understand what it means to attribute the creation of the universe to this God. Characteristic of God's action in history is the contingency of events. Historical occurrences are contingent in that they happen all of a sudden, often unexpected, and with a mark of novelty. Thus, they spring from the future. The future is the dimension of the indeterminate, to our experience, the horizon of possibilities. When one of these possibilities gets actualized, it is a contingent event. That events happen contingently is characteristic of the way the future confronts each present situation, full of possibility and surprise. Therefore, it may be said that contingent events spring from the future. The contingency of events is much more important in a theological understanding of creation than the idea of purpose is. The contingency of events is of basic importance in how we should feel about reality. If we forget about the contingency of events, we shall not be grateful anymore for the experience of each new day. As Christians, we should be penetrated by the awareness of the contingency of events. And this will come to expression in giving thanks to God for everything we receive. Now, as I said, this contingency of events is much more important in a theological understanding of creation than the idea of purpose is. The natural theology of modern theism placed a particular emphasis on this idea of purpose since God was conceived as a subject of purposive action, in analogy to human subjects who in their activities strive to realize the purposes they have set to themselves. But I'm uneasy with this. I think that this way of thinking about God, of imaging his action, is overly anthropomorphic, because that idea of purpose presupposes that the future is far ahead of our present situation, and this can hardly apply to God's eternity. From Bishop Butler in the 18th century all the way to the present century, the purpose of action of the Creator was considered to be particularly evident in the life of plants and animals, where everything in their organization seemed to be teleological, aimed at some purpose. And this explains why Darwin's theory of evolution produced such a shock, because Darwin explained the seemingly purposeful design of the organisms as resulting from a mechanism, the mechanism of natural selection among random variations. This seemed to do away with any idea of God's purpose of action in the life of the organisms, and thus with the understanding of God's activity in nature. As late as 1971, Jacques Monod, in his book on Chance and Necessity, translated into English in 1972, considered the interplay of these two factors, chance and necessity, and the resulting description of organisms as opposed to the belief in their creation by God. But this was a wrong alternative, since not the idea of purpose, but that of contingency, which Monod himself emphasized, is basic in a theological interpretation of nature. The clearest case of contingency in events is expressed in the biblical concept of miracle. A miracle is an exceptional event in contrast with the ordinary course of nature and surpassing all human power of action. It is not necessarily, however, at variance with the general laws of nature. But a miracle simply occurs contrary to our common experience and expectation. Thomas Aquinas defined miracle, unfortunately, in this way, that a miracle must be contrary to the whole order of nature. Augustine was much more modest and had said that a miracle is contrary to the usual form of our experience. And I think that makes much more sense and doesn't bring theology into unnecessary conflict with natural science. A miracle is not necessarily at variance with the general laws of nature, if we follow the suggestion of Augustine, but simply occurs contrary to our common experience and expectation. Such is the action of the God of Israel. He is the God who works miracles, says Psalm 77, verse 15. And his miracles are to be remembered with praise and awe. The fundamental miracle of this God, which the people of Israel remember was the rescue of their fathers from Egypt, especially at the Sea of Reeds when an Egyptian army attempted to annihilate them. Many more such miracles were worked when Israel obtained the promised land and survived the attacks of her enemies. These foundational miracles became the object and occasion of continuous memory in Israel. But 2 Isaiah announced the impending return of the exiles from Babylon and the fall of the Babylonian Empire as something quite new to be created by God, Isaiah 48. He even said, and we heard it before, forget about the old things, for God is about to create something quite new. Will you read it again, please?
Do not remember the former things, or consider the things of old.
This is from Isaiah 43, of course. The prophet doesn't simply mean we might forget about things that are now obsolete, but it is those things that have been always remembered in the center of the cultic life of the people of Israel that they should forget now because is doing something new. Here, the contingent action of God in history is characterized by the term bara, the same term that is technically used in the priestly report of the creation of the world in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. God's contingent action in history is an act of creation, we learn from 2 Isaiah. In a similar way, later on, Paul connected the resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of the dead with the idea of creation when he said, God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Romans 4:17. In Paul's view, trust in this God was exemplified as early as in the story of Abraham, when he trusted God's promise at an age when, under normal circumstances, people no longer produce children. In believing the promise of God, Abraham put his trust into the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The contingent acts of God in history are acts of creation. In final analysis, this does not only apply to events that are perceived as miracles because of their extraordinary character. Basically, each event is contingent, though we do not perceive it that way. Because most events occur in conformity with customary patterns of behavior that we call the laws of nature. The contingency of events is most conspicuous in the case of what is called miracles, but it is not in basic opposition to the order of nature, laws of nature. To the contrary, the laws of nature already presuppose the occurrence of events in a contingent form. If nothing would happen at all, neither could there be uniformity in the sequence of events. Each formula of law, therefore, presupposes initial conditions as well as marginal conditions each time it is to be applied. A formula of natural law only describes patterns of repetition in the sequence of events. The events themselves, however, occur contingently, whether or not their sequence obeys a particular pattern of natural law. The occurrence of uniform patterns in the sequence of events, then, is itself a contingent fact. The occurrence of such pattern should be conceived even as a miracle. Though our ingratitude does not perceive it as a miracle, when each day again and again God lets rise the sun and lets her shine on us, thus granting us a new day. When we experience few miracles, and maybe fewer of them than people in former centuries did, it is due to a lack in our awareness and perception, but not to the reality of nature. Each event is contingent. So far, each event is a miracle. That all events occur contingently is perhaps easier to understand in the contemporary situation than it was the case in former centuries, because this is what the quantum theory of modern physics suggests. Erwin Schrödinger, the father of the quantum field theory, said that each moment the universe is created in you. Each moment the universe is created in you. Because of the indeterminacy in the occurrence of each quantum event, some of which make up the universe. Nevertheless, in their great numbers, these events occur in accordance to the patterns we call natural laws. Therefore, we tend to neglect the contingent character of those elementary events each time they happen. It is only in complex dynamic processes that the contingency of events becomes obvious on the macroscopic level by fluctuations which are basic, among other things, in organic life and in the evolution of its forms. Ilya Prigogine explored these dissipative processes and the importance of contingency in their course and in the fluctuations that occur in the stream-like processes that we have in nature. This has been generalized by what is called today chaos theory. There are other scientists, of course, who still try to rescue the picture of a deterministic order of nature, but the better arguments seem at the side of those who emphasize the openness of natural processes and the pervasive importance of the contingency of events, not only on the microscopic level of quantum events, but also on the macroscopic level. The concept of nature is perfectly consonant, or this concept of nature is perfectly consonant with the biblical view of God's action in history that emphasizes the contingency of the events as they are brought about by God's activity. When all events follow each other contingently, then their sequence is basically historical. That is, their sequence is uniquely established by the way the events actually follow each other. Therefore, the temporal character of natural processes makes each event unique, basically unique. And the sequence of events also is unique and does not as a whole exemplify some pre-existing pattern. Though within such a unique historical sequence of events, repetition occurs and patterns are formed. Those patterns of law are themselves, as I said before, contingent events. In the Bible, they are characterized as ordinances of God, such as the sequence of seasons in Genesis 8:22, when God, after the end of the great flood, promises, and I quote, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease." This divine decree is nothing else but an earlier formula of natural law. And it shows that the order of natural law is established as a contingent fact of divine decree for the benefit of the creatures. Because indeed there could be no form of continuous existence. And for the higher organized creatures, there could be no reliability in their surroundings, and hence no active dealing with them without the order of natural law. Thus, the order of nature is created for the benefit of the creatures in order to secure the possibility of their independent existence. But at the same time, it continues to be conditioned by contingency every moment. The contingent action of God is not necessarily, however, directed towards the benefit of the creatures. And it is important that as Christians, even as Christian pastors, we always keep that in mind. Contingent action of God can also be destructive. In Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7, the prophet has God speak, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make wheel and create wool. I am the Lord who does all these things." God is not only the cause of life, but also of damage and destruction. In Jeremiah, we have God's word to Baruch. Jeremiah 45, verse 4 and 5. "Behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. And what I have planted, I am plucking up. For behold, I am bringing evil upon all flesh, says the Lord." This does not square easily with our modern Christian concept of God. We think that God cannot but relate in a loving way to his creatures. Thus we forget about God being the Lord of our life, who can dispose of his creatures as he chooses. And true piety would speak with Job when he got this bad news, finally, that all his sons had died. "The Lord gave it, and the Lord takes it away. The name of the Lord be praised." It's not easy to react in this way. But this is the way Jewish faith has reacted through the centuries. And this should also apply to our Christian faith. Jewish faith didn't tolerate any competing agency to God. Therefore, Jewish faith couldn't leave the sources of devastation and all the evil things to some other agency but the God of Israel. So, Jewish faith rather attributed even these unfortunate events to the one God, although we can't understand how he can do that. More than a century before Jeremiah, the prophet Amos asked, is there a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid, because the trumpet announces that the enemy is up to the city. And Amos continues, does it should be the trumpet that proclaims the action of the Lord. The immaculate image of the always smiling God is a caricature of the biblical God of love. God is active in all sorts of contingent occurrences, even in disaster and destruction, and in the suffering of the innocent. Therefore, it is less than obvious that his true nature is love. And when he is revealed as loving Father in Jesus Christ, it is a revelation of his free decision that he finally aims at the salvation of his creation, in spite of the suffering he permits to come over his creatures. Just because this contingent action occurs in destructive as well as in creative ways, his love never ceases to be grace. He need not be the loving Father. And the Christian proclamation of God's action in history would be more credible if it always remained aware of this aspect of obscurity in God's contingent action. An obscurity in which God's love is hidden rather than revealed. As contingency forms the basic feature of God's action in history, it also applies to the first of God's creative acts, to the creation of the universe in the beginning. In traditional Christian doctrine, the term creation was used only for the beginning of the world, when its foundations were laid, when its order was established once and for all. Contemporary theologians sometimes prefer to speak of a continuous creation, especially when they are in dialogue with science. But continuous creation is not necessarily opposed to creation in the beginning. In theological language, creatio continua is an old term. It was used by Protestant dogmaticians of the 17th century as another word for providence and conservation. It meant the continuation of the first creation, in the sense that God would preserve what he once created. The term creatio continua was not intended at that time to refer to new acts of creation. At this point, the use of the phrase continuous creation has changed in our time, and I think rightly so. Now the idea is precisely that God continues to create something new, as we have it in Deuteronomy. The order of the universe was not established once for all in the beginning of the world. Stars and planets, the heavy elements and organic life, were created much later. It was especially the later emergence of species of organisms in the evolution of life that suggested the modern way of talking of continuous creation, in distinction from is the language of the Genesis report on the creation of the world, according to which all the different species of plants and animals were created in the beginning, though not right away on the first day of creation, but on the third, the fifth, the sixth day. Thus, the notion of continuous creation came to be opposed to the traditional idea of creation out of nothing in the beginning of the world. The reinterpretation of the idea of continuing creation served to reconcile Christian theology to the doctrine of evolution because it allowed theologians to describe the later emergence of new forms of creatures as acts of creation in the full sense of the word. What shall we think about that? Without letting go the authority of the Bible in its first chapter, we may accept that idea of continuing creation because it corresponds to the biblical descriptions of God's contingent action in history. And because we have explicitly in Isaiah 43 and 48 the term bara, create, with reference to these contingent actions of God in history. According to 2 Isaiah, God indeed creates something new in history that was not created in the beginning. Thus we have the idea of continuing creation of something new in the Bible itself, though it was not applied there to the origin of new animal species. But the idea of continuing creation does not of itself exclude the concept of creation in the beginning. Second Isaiah, in the same chapter where he so forcefully insists on the creation of something quite new that God is going to bring forth, also reminds his audience of the first creation. In Isaiah 48, we read in verse 13, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens." In the message of the prophet, the reminder of God's creation in the beginning serves as an argument that this God, the creator of the universe, is very well able also to create something quite new, even now. Here, the creation in the beginning is just the first of God's contingent acts in history. In the priestly account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, this is different. There, the present order of the world is constituted once and for all, so that henceforth it will not be changed. It is like in so many mythological texts, where the groundwork of the present order of things is said to be established in the beginning. Now, Genesis 1 is not a mythological text in the technical sense, but this form of looking at things is analogous to the way the mythical accounts of the origin of the universe and of social order spoke. This is the conception of Genesis 1, but this conception is not representative for the Bible as a whole. That is clear from 2 Isaiah. The act of creation in the beginning was the first creative act in history, and others are there to follow. As Christians, we have every good reason for adopting this view of continuous creation, since according to Paul, the resurrection of the dead is another case of God's continuing active creativity. He is a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Romans 4:17. The most astonishing creative acts of this God are still to come, when he will refashion the shape of the earth and of the heavens and call the dead to a new life. Paul's phrase that God calls into existence what did not exist reminds of the later doctrine of creation out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo. The words of the apostle also indicate the original meaning of that phrase, creation out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo. It is simply that the things God creates did not exist before. Creatio ex nihilo does not say that the creatures were formed from nothing, or that there was nothing at all before a particular act of creation. It simply says, what is created was not before. That's all. But according to the priestly account of creation, that applies even to heaven and earth, which is to say, it applies to the universe at large. Even the universe at large was not there before it was created. That says the doctrine of creation out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo. Not only one or another creature, but the whole universe didn't exist before it was created. This is also true of the creatures which, according to the priestly account, were created on the third, the fifth, and the sixth day. They were created out of nothing, which is to say, they did not exist before they were created. And this even applies in the case that other creatures were used in the creation of something new. Thus, in Genesis 1:11, we learn that God addresses the earth to bring forth vegetation. And similarly, in Genesis 1:24, the earth is commissioned once more. This time it is commissioned to bring forth animals, what we call the higher animals. Doesn't that look like production of organic life from inorganic matter? Our creationist friends should read their Bible more carefully. In fact, the priestly account offers a much more radical view of the origin of animals from inorganic matter than the Darwinian theory of evolution does, when it is said that the earth brings forth even what we call the higher animals. And yet, the same report says that God made them out of nothing. They were not before. Each act of creation occurs as a contingent event. Even in the priestly account, though it speaks of creation only with regard to the beginning of the world, there is a series of such creative acts. Each time when God speaks, a new creative act occurs. We have to remind ourselves in this connection that the word in Hebrew immediately signifies the object, not just a speech act. There's no difference between the speech act and the object. Thus, God's word as creator is immediately the production of the creature. And even in those cases, when some other agency like the earth is addressed by the divine word, it is still the divine word that commissions the earth, that creates that new creature. In all cases, the word of the creator is referred to as expressing the radically contingent and unconditioned act of how the new creature comes into existence. We can apply this to all creative action of God in history, and basically it applies to each new event, even if the event conforms to some previously established pattern. The contingency is just more conspicuous when the event is a qualitative novelty. Then it may even impress us, ungrateful creatures as we are, as a miracle. Each present is confronted by its future in a more or less mysterious way. To be sure, the future is not completely mysterious, not completely indeterminate. If it were, we could not plan for the next day, not to speak of next year. But neither is the future fully determinate, not even the future of tomorrow. It remains the realm of possibilities that may be realized or not, open within limits, of course, but even those limits are not completely clear from the outset. On the other hand, what appears to be a solid basis for calculation concerning the next day or year may turn out otherwise, as we should learn from Jesus' parable of the rich farmer who made plans for new barns to store his crop and who is not aware that he will not live to see them because this night your soul is required of you. Luke 12:20. Thus, the future is always in God's hands. And however it will turn out, an element of contingency is always involved. In the contingency of events, the power of the future becomes manifest. And this is one way, though not the only way, of how the power of the future is at work in the dynamics of history. And we will consider another way tomorrow. Thank you.